the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think anybody who knows me well, and a lot of you do, know that I love to read, and I like to read tons of different stuff. I really love mysteries and have since those first Agatha Christie novels in middle school and high school. And I love to read crime mysteries, and Ruth and I love Louise Penny's Gamache series. Anybody a Louise Penny fan out there? Yeah, yeah, you like it, Louise Penny? Wonderful, wonderful books. And I'm usually reading a book, but you know, I'm also usually listening to Audible books as well. I love Libby, which is part of our library system. If you haven't got it downloaded on your phone, you can find books. It's just wonderful. I enjoy the Jack Reacher series. David Baldacci, he has a ton of series. And then I began to listen to Michael Connelly's Bosch series recently. It kind of keeps you busy. You like Bosch. Okay, there you go. So yeah. And lately, I have enjoyed some historical fiction and have been dabbling in the realm of fantasy. David Baldacci has a series of fantasy books called the Finisher series or the Vega Jane series. And lately, I've been reading a couple books by one of our local novelists. I don't see Maria here this morning. She usually sits over here, who has written several books, and I've finished her first book, and then I'm starting her second book and taking that with me because Patty's leaving us. I'm leaving too. Ruth and I are going on vacation starting to this afternoon, so I won't greet you after the service. By the way, I mean we're cutting it that close. So, anyway, the first college level Bible course that I took was about the Bible as literature. And it was a critical analysis class. Having grown up in the church, I was well aware of the different types of literature that our scriptures has. I mean, there's the Psalms, there's history, there is, the prophets, there's the Gospels, which we really shouldn't look at as biographies of Jesus, although it has a lot of biographical information. We get all hung up on differences between the Gospels. You know, four people took a trip together and they all wrote about it. Wouldn't they have four different experiences that they would write? That's the Gospels, friends. And then there's, of course, the letters of Paul, what we call the pastoral epistles, which were not written by Paul, but was kind of the literature that emerged out of the early church as it tried to explain and how to live together as people who are following Jesus. It was a great class. But one of the questions that we would ask of each character of the scriptures that we were dealing with was, is this a real person who lived and breathed and actually walked the face of the earth? And it was a non-threatening question when discussing people in the early chapters of Genesis, and it was still a valid question when we talked about some of the prophets. I mean, it turns out that after a thorough scholarly efforts from long ago, probably in the last 80 years, we've kind of found out that, you know, the prophet Isaiah, if you've ever read that book of the Bible, there's probably not only two writers or authors of that book, but there were probably maybe three authors. You know, and it was written over a very long time. Moses was said to be the author of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, and it was written over probably a couple thousand years' time. So it's not likely that Moses actually read it. So this is, we're going to talk about this a little bit later. So we talked about who was real live people. And the scripture lessons from the first two chapters of Genesis are described as history in general, but they're really described best by scholars by saying it's prehistory. It seeks to answer questions of deep theological meaning. The first 11 chapters of Genesis is prehistory, and is that its characters are symbolic, perhaps based on a composite of people who lived until it turns to more historical content in about chapter 12 of Genesis. And as long as 70 years ago, scholars were certain that our concept of the first woman, Eve, evolved over many, many years. Edith Dean writes this: some scholars believe parts of Genesis are based on myths and fables. Others call it a legend wrapped around fundamental spiritual truths. 50 years later, then, pastor and biblical scholar Barbara Essex wrote, "The story of Eve plunges us immediately into the difficulties of really understanding our Bible. Her story, that is Eve's story, is troubling because it sets the tone for the treatment of women through the ages. She is accused of disobeying God's command, and that act resulted in humanity's fall from grace. Her story is embedded in the larger story of creation. It is a long and complex story. We need to work through the text to find her story and its related issues." And I want to focus on this woman, Eve, recognizing that it is impossible to separate her story from the creation story and the creation of the man. Now, the man, or the Hebrew word for the man, is Adam. Sounds like Adam, doesn't it? Yeah, so we're actually saying the man every time we see Adam. The Hebrew people developed stories of creation as early as the 10th or 9th century B.C., and we call those stories the P source, and that's the creation story that came out of the first chapter of Genesis. And then later, there's a J source, or the Yahweh source, that was written 3 or 4 centuries later in the 6th century B.C. So these stories come from a long time before they were actually codified into what we know as our scriptures. That's why we have two creation stories that we read portions of this morning. So allow me quickly to say something about creationism and evolution debate. And that is, there is no debate. That the creation story of our scripture can coexist with the science of evolution primarily because they answer different questions. Evolution answers the question of how, where creationism answers the question of why. Our Bible is a theological treatise. It's for people of faith. It's for us to understand our faith and our God more deeply. Therefore, when it comes to the creation stories in our scriptures, I believe that there are legends, that they are legends that contain deep spiritual truths. And I view these wonderful stories as I view the parables of Jesus. The people in Jesus' parables were not necessarily real people who, as I've said, you know, lived and breathed and actually walked on the face of the earth, but rather they were symbolic of a teaching that Christ wanted us to embrace. Having said that, we recognize that these people, just as we recognize Adam, the Hebrew word for the man, and Eve, the mother of humanity created in God's image, they are real because of the truth they represent. So let's talk about Eve. The first creation story is very familiar to us. 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. 6 days, and it was good. On the seventh day is very important. Verses 26 and 27 tell us that God said, "Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air," so on and so forth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And the first question that most people ask is, who is God talking to? Because in the beginning, there was God. Well, it's suggested that God is talking to celestial beings, the angels that were pre-existent in history. Being a hopeless Trinitarian as I am, I believe that God is communicating within the great mystery of the Holy Trinity. He's speaking to the Christ and to the Holy Spirit. We can debate that later. An important part of this passage is that God gives them dominion over all living creatures on earth. We often confuse dominion with the word dominate. And while the two words are derived from the same root in the English, the word in the original Hebrew implies stewardship or care for our creation, not to dominate it through active exercise of force. What is important to know about Eve is that she was given dominion right along with the man, Adam. And secondly, did you catch just who is made in God's image, in the image of God? We're told that Eve, along with Adam, is created in the image of God. Quote, "In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Obviously, we're not talking about physical image, but rather creative and responsible nature of God that is reflected in humanity. Eve and Adam are created in God's image as reflective of and an extension of God's dominion, God's care for us. The mention of male and female also implies that their roles are not identical. And the mention of likeness to God relates not only to what they have in common, but also their distinctive nature. The fact that the words male and female are not used to describe any of the other animals in creation indicates that both sexuality and procreation is involved. It would be a mistake, though, to limit the difference to just sexuality and procreation, but rather recognize that we, female and male, are to be co-creators along with our Creator God. So that's basically the first creation story. But wait, there's more. In the second creation story, God creates the man out of the dust of the earth, supporting the evolutionary thought that we are all created out of the same stuff, right? The man is put in the Garden of Eden, and the man is notified that he can eat everything he sees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God recognizes that it is not good for the man to be alone. So God, like God, the man needs community. So God forms the animals and the man names the animals, but there is not a suitable helper to be found among those animals. Now let's stop a moment and talk about the word helper in the context of this creation story. Somehow in the passage we've come to view this concept of the helper as being a subservient role. But the Hebrew word for helper is ezer, meaning help and support. The word does not carry any implication at all that the helper is a subordinate in any way. Psalm 121 describes God as a helper, as in, my help comes from the Lord. So to continue, there's not a helper found suitable for the man, so God goes back to the drawing board, puts Adam to sleep, takes out a rib and fashions the woman. And we get a little sentimental here and ask, why the rib? And the answer is because the rib is closest to the man's heart. The man, Adam, is a little sentimental himself as he proclaims what is described as the first love letter in our scriptures. He says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is one created, shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Now we need the fullness of both creation stories to appreciate the relational elements between God and humanity and within humanity. It's that relational element between God and humanity and within humanity that messes up the whole thing, though. And we have not completely plumbed the depth of these creation stories themselves, but then we need to move a little bit on to chapter 3, to the fall of humanity, right? I've always thought it an irony that we want to see Eve as subservient sometimes, lesser than Adam. Well, at the same time, we want to place the entire responsibility of the fall of humanity upon her shoulders. She's either not important or incredibly important to this whole drama of theological reflection on creation and the fall of humanity. You can't have it both ways, in my mind. And while we can not begin to unpack chapter 3 while we read about the serpent and his craftiness and the willingness of Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I do want to clarify a few misconceptions by asking some questions of my own. Asking questions is a common philosophical as well as theological methodology. It's a rabbinical way. The rabbis always answered questions with questions, right? So here's some questions to consider when we think about the fall of humanity. If Adam and Eve were created in God's image and likeness, why didn't they already know about good and evil? I'm not going to answer these questions. I'm just going to throw them out there. If you have answers, come. And then a point of clarification from the pastor and author Barbara Essex. She writes, quote, neither the serpent nor the human beings are characterized as evil or wicked. The word described the serpent is crafty, sly, never evil. And then finally, what made Eden a paradise if it needed dominion and subduing? Reading the creation story carefully tells us that it was sort of a lonely place, right? It was not good for the man to be alone. It was limited. It was a limited place accompanied by temptation and fear. So what makes it a paradise? Also something to think about. And finally, was God setting up humanity for failure by placing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the middle of Eden, in the middle of paradise? Is that the nature of our God as we understand God? Not in my mind. And this might be a good time to remind us, United Methodists, of our methodologies of looking at the world. Let's roll it out again. The Wesley Quadrilateral. How many remember the Wesley Quadrilateral? Wesley Quadrilateral, say that four times real fast, is Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. And Scripture is always going to be primary, but it's supplemented with our traditions, the traditions of our community, our faith community, the way we worship, the way that we care and express compassion. Then there's experience, and experience is to the individual what tradition is to the community. I've experienced God in some very specific ways. I trust that you all have experienced God in some way, that still small voice, or maybe that clap of realization, or maybe it was just in the warm embrace of somebody that cares for you in your time of need. Experience is to the individual what tradition is to the community. And then finally, there's reason. Does our world make sense? I say it has to, because our God has to make sense. So we have this way of looking at the world, so that in the final analysis, Eve, as the first woman, is portrayed as a character with initiative and courage. Her conversation with the serpent, I believe, is symbolic of her contemplation of good and evil and the nature of humanity's relationship with God. Somehow we've created a tradition of blaming Eve for her disobedience and ignoring the fact that Adam was standing right next to her. Right? She took the fruit, she gave it to the man, and he ate it. He was right there. He heard the conversation, apparently, as our scripture presents it to us. Eve saw the tree and its fruit, and it was a delight to the eye. In other words, it looked yummy. And she gave it to Adam, as we're told in verse 6, because he was with her. We're also told in verse 6 that the tree was desired to make one wise, and Eve apparently wanted to be wise. How dare she? We are left to consider Eve, who was created in the image of God, friends. A God who interacts with creation and humans. A God who makes things happen. He speaks and creation happens. A God who gives and withholds, loves and punishes. A God who gives freedom and sets limits. Barbara Essex concludes, Eve, then, has similar qualities. Quote, she thinks and speaks with the man and the serpent and to God. She is able to engage in substantive theological debate. She respects authority and exercises her own freedom. She appreciates beauty. She is a seeker. She wants to be better, wiser than she was created to be. She is an adventurous risk taker, just like God. End quote. That makes sense, because Eve was created in God's image. And that's the word of God for the people of God at Central Church this morning. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, amen.